The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
You turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not going to be preaching from this chapter per se, but I do want to read a couple of verses. We preached on the first four verses last week. We'll read a little bit further. And then we'll be going to a number of different places in the scriptures. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto the present, but some are fallen asleep, they died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." I was reading an article the other day in which the author mentioned a time when he posed the question to some people who did not believe in Jesus Christ. And his question was this: if God were to reveal himself by becoming a man, what would this man have to do to prove that he was truly God? That's a very good question. And surprisingly, their answers were much like the ones I think that the average Christian would give. So I'm quoting from the author who posed that question. One said, "Well, he would have to teach with great authority." John 7, beginning at verse 43. "So there was a division among the people because of him," that's Jesus, "and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.'" No man ever spoke like this man. In Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to start reading at verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus hath ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Remember that first question was posed, or the first answer to the question, what would this man have to do if God became man to prove that he was truly God? He would have to teach with great authority. And that's exactly what the scripture says. He taught as one having authority. And not like the scribes, not like the other religious leaders of the day. Another said that if God were to reveal himself by becoming man, he would have to perform great miracles. Now, we know from the gospel records that Jesus did many incredible miracles, which were beyond the power of anyone to do, miracles which no man could ever, ever do. Time and time again throughout the scriptures, in the life of Christ, great multitudes of people. Just think of the great Galilean ministry. Thousands of people flocked to Jesus to be healed. He banished sickness at one point in time, you could say, from Palestine. Whoever came was healed. He multiplied fish and bread. He turned water into wine. He walked on the sea. He calmed the sea. He healed lepers. Every manner of disease. Paralytics who never walked. Blind men who never saw the light of day. He healed them with a word. Perfectly. Completely restored. Instantaneously. No man ever did what Jesus did. John 3, 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs, which means miracles, that you do unless God is with him. So the pastor asked the non-believers, what kind of miracles would this man have to do to prove that he was truly God? What would be the greatest of all miracles? And there was a moment of silent thought, and then the answer. The greatest of all miracles would be rising from the dead. You know, the Bible mentions numerous resurrections from the dead. But no person who was raised from the dead, apart from Jesus Christ, were involved in their own resurrection. Elijah, a prophet of God, he raised the son of the widow from Zarephath from the dead, and that's in 1 Kings 17. Elisha, the successor, received a double portion of the blessing of Elijah. He raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. And then you have a very unusual resurrection in 2 Kings 13. A man was raised from the dead when his body touched the bones of Elisha. Jesus, and that's all you have in the Old Testament, Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. He had mercy on her, compassion in her grief. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, Luke 8. Of course, we know that great story in John chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus was dead for 3 days. We know that when Jesus was crucified and he gave up his spirit to the Lord, that the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that man's access into God would now be directly through the merits of the sacrifice of Christ. That many people, they rose from the grave and they walked around the city of Jerusalem. I wonder what that was like. Of course, we have Christ's resurrection as recorded in all four of the Gospels. Peter raised Dorcas from the dead in Acts chapter 9. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, the man who, remember, fell from the second story as Paul was long preaching. So in the Bible, we have 9 resurrections of individuals and 1 account of multiple people being raised at the same time. Oddly enough, the Jehovah Witnesses, you know those folks who come door to door trying to tell you about the kingdom of God, they teach that the resurrection of Jesus proves that he was not God. Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that in order to be saved, you have to believe in your heart the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead. So they say, well, if God raised him from the dead, then He couldn't have been God. It was an external power that raised him from the dead. And that's an example, which they're very fond of doing, of proof texting, isolating certain scriptures to try to prove a point. However, in John chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus claimed that he would raise himself from the dead. So look at that with me for a moment in John chapter 2. And by the way, as we read this morning in Matthew 27, the Pharisees remember that he said this. Remember? They remembered that. His disciples forgot it. But in John chapter 2, verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And they found in the temple those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And then he said to them who were selling the doves, take these things from here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and they said unto him, what sign, what miracle will you show us, seeing that you do these things? I mean, he claimed authority over the temple grounds. And they're saying, show us a miracle to prove that you have the right to do this. And Jesus answered and he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. How will he raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his own body. So indeed, the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus clearly said right here, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And to make the matter more complicated, in Romans 8:11, the scripture says this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who is that? Who dwells in us? The Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So let's put it together. The fact that Jesus was involved in that great miracle of the resurrection actually makes the claim that he was God, the second person of the Trinity, stronger. Because as we have seen, all three members of the triune Godhead, being co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three of them, including Jesus. And that makes Christ's resurrection very unique, which is why I titled this message, The Primacy of the Resurrection of Jesus. Would you go with me to the book of Revelation, the very first chapter, last book of your Bible. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are set before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. hold that last thought in mind, but I want to draw your attention to the words found in the fifth verse. The first begotten from the dead. Since we have already seen that Jesus was not the first person to experience a resurrection, he himself raised people from the dead, then this must be speaking about something else, the firstborn from the dead. It must be speaking about a unique resurrection that sets Jesus apart from all other beings who walked upon the face of the earth. And the word firstborn there in that phrase, firstborn from the dead, is prototokos in the Greek. And while it can mean first in terms of an arrangement or an order of things or chronologically first, it also designates primacy. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Speaking of Jesus, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And that's a great miracle, right? The greatest miracle that you will ever experience in your life is salvation. If indeed you have maybe you've been somebody out there somewhere has been healed by God in a miraculous way, it doesn't surpass what God is going to do when he resurrects our body, nor does it surpass what he's already done in saving us and translating us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his own dear Son. But notice verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Remember what I told you from John? Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his what? In his own blood. The Bible puts a great emphasis on the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Then it goes on to speak of Jesus this way, who is the image, and that word means icon, exact representation of the invisible God. And then he uses this term again, prototokos, the firstborn of every creature. That does not mean that Jesus was the first one created. That's what the Watchtower teaches. That he was the first one created, and then he created all other things. It's not speaking about chronological order there. It's speaking about primacy. He was not the first one created. He is, in fact, the Lord over all creation. And it goes on to teach this. Verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him, for his good pleasure. God's creation gives him pleasure, does it not? Gives us pleasure too. God's creation brings him glory. They were created for him. And then it says in verse 17, he is before all things. That's pre-existence. That's eternality. That's Jesus saying, I am. All things were before him, and by him all things consist. And that means that all things are held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's amazing, is it not? Everything in this universe, far beyond what even the most powerful telescopes of man can see, is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. And the 18th verse says this. Now listen up. The 18th verse. And he is the head of the body, that's the church, composed of every born-again believer, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, the word prototokos. That in all things he might have the preeminence. The primacy. He is Lord over all. It's very clear. As the firstborn. Doesn't mean he was born, you know, like men were born, the first one. And then God created all other things, as I said before. No, he is Lord over all. As a matter of fact, Paul said in the book of Romans, I think it's chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the grave. No one could dispute it. Greg Harris said this, the term firstborn, prototokos, does not occur before the Septuagint, which was undertaken 3 centuries before Christ came. But in the instance where it does occur after this time, the idea of birth or origin is less prominent, and privilege or primacy rather than birthright is denoted. Christ's resurrection is called the first. He was the first begotten of the dead, simply because all hope of any resurrection of the dead is dependent on Christ's resurrection. Everything stands or falls on that. All of the founders of all of the religions of the world, they died and they stayed dead. And their bodies decayed in the grave. Buddha, Muhammad, all of them. Death conquered them all. Not so with Jesus. Praise God. He conquered death. How does Paul end, you know, that great chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, just look at it. Maybe you still have your place there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love the end of this chapter. And it's often cited at memorial services, and rightly so. Verse 55. Oh, death, where is your what? Sting. I mean, it hurts, does it not? When we lose loved ones. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that victory over death, and the sting has been removed because Jesus conquered death. That's exactly what Paul was teaching throughout this whole chapter, the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus lived again by the power of his own resurrection, all who believe in Christ will live again. And that is the major argument that Paul sets forth in that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have the guarantee of victory over the grave because Jesus was victorious over the grave. Jesus did raise the temple of his own body on the third day, exactly as he said. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at some of the discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ where he was teaching the disciples and they were taking it in, and they had trouble when he began to speak about the crucifixion. But he said throughout his ministry, I'm heading toward Jerusalem eventually. I must needs go to Jerusalem to be crucified. And then he would add on, but on the third day I will rise again. And the disciples missed that completely. And they didn't want the crucifixion to occur in the first place. Remember in Matthew, 16, or 18, I think it's 16, when Jesus began to speak about his death, Peter said what? No. Not so. He didn't want it to happen. That's when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Praise God for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about that. We read the scriptures on Friday, and it was a wonderful service. And you know, but in a certain sense, you know, darkness came over the land for those 3 hours, and it sure didn't look like a victorious scene, did it? It looked like Satan had won. And the disciples of Jesus who were witnessing this, some of them from a distance, I mean, their faith was shattered. And they went away discouraged, defeated, because their Lord had been taken from them in such a way. And then they hid in fear and trembling. not understanding yet what Jesus would do and what he meant. I want you to look again at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, which word could actually be translated martyr, and the first begotten of the dead, which we've spoken about, the prince of the kings of the earth, king of kings, and what? Lord of lords. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. See, love is not saying. Lots of people can tell people they love them. And that's nice to do. But love is an action word. Love is doing. And that's what Christ did. He died for us. I said last Sunday, when I spoke from 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple of verses, that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus are both necessary. He died for our sins, and he was what? Raised again for what? For our justification. So that we could be forgiven in the sight of a holy God from everything that we have ever done contrary to the law of God. John declared that the first begotten of the dead was the one who loved us and washed us from our sins. If you know your Old Testament, then you know that the blood of all of those animals which were slain, and there were thousands of animals slain, could never take away sin. That's what the author of Hebrews says. That the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Those sacrifices under the Mosaic law, they pointed to the Lamb of God. John the Baptist knew that. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. They all pointed to the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross of Calvary. Once forever, praise God. One sacrifice, the Bible says, for sins forever. That's grace, right? That's amazing grace. Reject the sacrifice of Christ for your sins, and you reject the love of God, because John said, he loved us and washed us in his blood. So if you reject that, then, you know, don't talk to me about the love of God. A lot of people talk about the love of God, right? Who reject the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for their sins. They know nothing about the love of God. Nothing. They have a sentimental, humanistic idea of God, but not the God revealed in the Scriptures. Reject the love of God in Christ, and on the authority of God's words, not my own, but on the authority of the words of Christ, reject the love of God in Jesus Christ, and you will die in your sins. You have no atonement for your sins. You have nothing to stand with before a holy God when you will give an account of your sins. And the Bible is very clear. It is a fearful thing to what? To fall into the presence of the living God. To come into the presence of the living God. I mean, that always troubled me. I don't know if it's ever troubled you. But, you know, growing up in the Catholic Church, I mean, you know, I grew up looking at the image of Christ on the crucifix. Thank God he's still not up there, right? He's off the cross. But I understand why they did that. But oftentimes, I have to tell you, I would go into the church because the church was open all day long till about 6 o'clock at night or so. So you can go in there all day. I don't think it's that way anymore because of vandalism. But oftentimes, I would just go there. And I would walk around the church, and they had the stations of the cross, you know, with the different pictures of what Jesus did at different times. As a little boy, I would just look at that, and I could hardly take it all in. But I have to tell you, it impacted me. It really did. I didn't completely understand who Jesus was. I didn't know anything at all about the doctrine of justification. I didn't know anything at all about salvation being a complete free gift. I was still works-oriented. But nevertheless, I was moved at the thought that this person, Jesus Christ, would do that for me. And God put that in my heart, even at that early age. So reject the love of God in Christ and you will die in your sins. Reject the resurrection of Jesus and you have absolutely no hope that your body will be raised one day and put on immortality. You would have no basis for that hope. That's what Paul said. All hope would be gone. Do we have credible proof of Christ's resurrection? Do we? Amen. I believe we do. I believe that one proof is what we read today in 1 Corinthians 15, the fact that there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the law, two or three witnesses was all that was necessary to substantiate a claim. But Paul says that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. Then he was seen by the other apostles, the 12. That's not speaking of Judas, but Judas' replacement, saw the Lord. He was seen by 500 brethren, Paul said, at one time. And he says, the greater part of them, while Paul was writing to Corinth, were still living, although some had died. Then he says he was seen by James. And he says, last of all, he was seen by me. And we know that story, right? On the road to Damascus, when Christ spoke to Paul and appeared to Paul. Now, that's not an exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of all the appearances of Christ following his death. The first person to see the resurrected Jesus Christ was who? Mary. Mary the Magdalene. And it's a touching story, and it's found in John's Gospel, chapter 20. So just go back there for a moment. It's a beautiful story. She loved the Lord because of the love that Christ had shown on her and forgiving her of all of her sins. But in John 20, verse 11, it says, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. There's the evidence of her love for her Savior. And then while she was weeping, she stoops down and she looks into that tomb. And she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, Woman, why are you crying? And she says, because this is the only way that she could understand it at that time. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him. And when she had said that, she turned herself back. And suddenly, who's there? Who's the one that hears the cries of our heart? Who's the one, the only one, who knows the depth of our sorrows? She saw Jesus standing, but the veil was on. The veil was on. She didn't see that it was Jesus, although she was so familiar with him. And then Jesus said unto her, Woman, why are you crying? Whom do you seek? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, Sir, if you have borne him somewhere, taken him, tell me where you laid him, and I will go take him away. I mean, how would she even do that? She's operating purely on by emotion. And then Jesus said unto her, just one word, Mary. Mary. That's beautiful. That's touching. And she got it. She knew the sound of his voice. And she turned herself and she said unto him, Rabboni, Master, Master. And then she clinged to him. And that's what Jesus says, stop clinging to me because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So he appeared first to Mary on that Sunday morning. And later in that very same day, according to Luke 24:34, he appeared to Peter. Now, we don't have a record of that appearance, but we have the statement that he appeared to Peter that day. And the apostles, we know, they went everywhere preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only did they go everywhere preaching the resurrection of Jesus, they were willing to die for Christ because they knew in their hearts that he had risen from the dead. Who would give their life for a lie? Would you? Would you give up your life for a lie? How would the Christian faith ever develop in the midst of the great persecution that was occurring in the Roman Empire and beyond the Roman Empire if Jesus was a liar? Someone who said, I'm going to raise from the dead, but it never happened. Nobody gives their life for a lie. Peter would have gone back to fishing if Jesus had not risen from the dead. It all would have ended for all of them. No church would have ever been established. No preaching anywhere. But after Jesus ascended into heaven and Peter began his public ministry, he preached fearlessly. This one who denied Jesus three times and hid in fear until he knew for a fact that Christ had risen from the dead. He went everywhere preaching the resurrection of Christ. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain. But it didn't end there. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not hold him in the grave. Praise God. Peter preached five sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. You can find them in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts chapter 10. And in every single one of them, he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He never divorced it from the crucifixion of Christ. He always ended on a triumphant note. The resurrection of Christ. Acts 10, 39 through 49 is the last of them. We are witnesses of all things which he did, Jesus, in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. That's the crucifixion. That's Dark Friday. But he went on. Him, verse 40, God raised up on the third day and he showed him openly, publicly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God. And that word means marked out beforehand. Even to us, Peter says, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. They ate and drank with him. In his glorified body, he was there with them. The same body that he was crucified in. The resurrection of Jesus was a constant theme of Paul's preaching as well. Paul did not fear death. He just went on and on preaching the gospel. No matter what reception he received, positive or negatively, persecution didn't deter him because he knew that his Savior was not dead, very much alive. In fact, when this Jesus appeared to him, he told Paul, I'm going to show you what great things you must suffer for my sake. And we all can rejoice. And we all can take comfort in the reality of Christ's victory over death. And I have to say to you this morning that it is not, as some people teach, or was not, as some people teach, a spiritual resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. And you could go back and you look at the early creeds of the Christian church, and they used the terminology, the resurrection of the flesh. The flesh. To refer to the body of Christ, to make it absolutely clear in the minds of people that it was the material body of flesh and bones that came out of that grave on Sunday morning. Amen. That passed right through the grave clothes, and then they just fell right where they were. And you could discern the head from the foot. It was a material body of flesh and bones that rose from the grave. Not a spiritual entity, as the Watchtower teaches. All they need to do is read the Bible. I mean, I do not understand this, except but the deception of Satan. They got the same Bible I do, and I mean, how do you eat and drink with people in if you don't have a spiritual body? In Acts chapter 2, we already referred to that sermon. Peter actually went on to quote from Psalm 16, which I put in the bulletin today. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh will rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to what? To see corruption. What corrupts in the grave? The flesh. That's what corrupts. But God did not allow that to happen to Jesus. David predicted the resurrection of Jesus 1,000 years before he was born. That God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. David predicted the crucifixion of Jesus in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The very words that Jesus uttered on the cross. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. That's where the big fat cows were, up there in the hill country, in northern Israel. And he said, that's what they were. Those beefy Roman soldiers were like those cows of Bashan around the cross. And he said, strong bulls have encircled me. They have encircled me, which is interesting, because the Hebrew word encircled me also means crowned me. That's an interesting thought. They put a crown of thorns upon the head of the Savior. They stood there around the cross. He said, they gaped at me with their mouths. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mocked him. They taunted him. Like a raging and roaring lion showing its teeth. He says, I was poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, but not one of them is broken. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws, and that is why Jesus said, I thirst. That's what crucifixion does to you. It dehydrates your body. You have brought me to the dust of death. This was the Father's will. This was the cup that Jesus said, I must drink. It brought him to the dust of death. For dogs, wild dogs, have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked, the assembly of the wicked, has enclosed me in their trap. They think they have me. They think it's all over. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How much evidence do you need that the Bible is a supernatural revelation from God? It's right there in Psalm 22 and in many other prophecies. Just think of the specifics of that psalm that I pointed out this morning. How about Isaiah chapter 53? There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Nevertheless, remember? Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And he sweat drops of great blood. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. Who killed Jesus? Who put him to death? Yes, the Roman soldiers. Yes, the Jewish leadership. Their hands were bloody like the hands of many other men. But let us never forget that he was smitten by God and afflicted. That was the will of the Father. That was the only way we could be saved. He was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him your iniquity. The iniquity of us all. He died for you. Jesus died for you. So that all your sins can be washed away in a river of crimson red. His very own blood. We have 300 verses in the New Testament that are in some way concerned with the subject of Christ's resurrection. We're told that it was a sign for unbelievers. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. We're told in Luke 24, 38 through 43, that it was the answer for the believers' doubt. Let's be honest. You ever have any doubts? I mean, do you ever have a thought, boy, you know, death? What then? Well, they all disappear when you think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you know is a reality. It's the answer for the believer's doubt. It serves as the guarantee that Christ's teachings are true. It's the center of the gospel itself. It's the impetus for evangelism. It is the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life. It's the reason for the total commitment of our lives. It addresses the fear of death. It's connected in the scriptures to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that event is a model of the Christian's resurrection from the dead. And it provides a foretaste of heaven for the believer. All this puts the resurrection of Jesus in a class distinct from all other resurrections before and after his resurrection. Because he lives, we can live also. And live forever. How would you want to live in these bodies of sin and death forever? With the sufferings and with the pains and with the sorrows and whatever we would incur. So my final thought this morning has to do with, what are you living for now? Who are you living for now? How has the salvation that you received because of what Jesus did when he was crucified, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ensured your salvation, crucified for our sins, raised again for our justification, how has those two truths impacted your life? What are you doing to serve Jesus? Are you preoccupied with your life? Are you so preoccupied with your family that you have no time for Christ to serve him? Are you so preoccupied with your business that you have no time to serve Christ? Are you so preoccupied with your work, with your hobbies, that you have no time to even share Christ with anybody? So many Christians live that way, and it's sad. Look, we're all going to give an account, right? There's no one in this room today who gets out of life alive unless Jesus returns for us in our lifetime. And praise God, he is coming again. But should that not happen in our lifetime, and we die, which we will, let me ask you a question. How much of everything in this world do we leave behind? Everything. Remember that old poem? It's a great little children's poem, Hector the Collector. How many have ever heard of that poem? Very few. Well, you just type it in Google and you'll get a laugh. Hector the Collector. And the whole song, the whole poem is like, guy Hector, just everything he sees is a treasure. Whether it's buttons or, you know, toys that didn't work or you name it, he collected it. And Hector the Collector put it in his treasure trunk. And all his friends came and took a look and called it junk. That's it. Friends, your portfolio, junk. Your car, junk. Your house, junk. Your kids, no. It doesn't last. It has no permanent value. It rusts and it decays. You leave it all behind. All of our earthly pleasures, possessions, treasures, the things we give our life for, even our bodies are going to be left behind. We die and the spirit goes to be with the Lord. And we leave that old body behind. Junk. We await a new one. So my question is this again. Who are you living for? What are you living for? I'll have to tell you this, final thought. Those early believers that we read about in the New Testament, Book of Acts and so forth, they did not live for themselves. They did not give themselves for the things of this world. And they turned their world upside down. And we hardly make a splash. They lived for Christ. They lived for the sure hope that when they died, they would be with Him forever. On the contrary, how many people today are living for earthly treasures, which are not treasures at all?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.